Amen. Thank you, worship choir. Thank you, great choir today, for singing as we have worshiped our Lord this morning. It's so good to have you here. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, to turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to the book of Exodus this morning. Chapter 19 is where we find ourselves on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Exodus chapter 19. You can go online and find us at CrawfordBaptist.net, and you can also find the sermon notes, I believe, at CrawfordBaptist.net if you have missed some along the way. Again, this is, as I'm counting, this is sermon number 41 in the book of Exodus as we begin, resume our journey through this awesome book this morning. Just to set the stage, let me say that the book of Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. This adventure takes place under the hot desert sun, just beyond the shadow of the great pyramids. And there are two great nations involved, Israel and Egypt, and there are two great leaders involved, Moses and Pharaoh. Every scene in the book of Exodus is a masterpiece. Think about the story of the book of Exodus. The baby in the basket, the burning bush, the river of blood, and the other plagues that God unleashed against the nation of Egypt. The angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf incident, then the glory of God settling down in the tabernacle. You know, once heard, the story of the book of Exodus is never forgotten. And for Jews, it is the story that defines their very existence, the rescue that made them God's people. And for Christians, the story of Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's God's great act of redemption for his people. This story gives every captive the hope of freedom. And this morning, if you have a Bible, and I've already said this, but I hope you do. If you don't, there's some in the chairs in front of you. You can open to Exodus 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 today. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Here we go. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This morning I want to invite you to bow with me as we pray one more time before we engage in preaching God's word today. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before your throne of grace and mercy. And yet, as we have heard from Pastor Glad and as we have sung truth in the music this morning, your throne is also a throne of righteousness and judgment. And so, Father, we come because we are invited into your presence. No one barges into the presence of the King. He must come on the King's terms. And so, Father, this morning we come to you in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God enables us to have the thoughts, Lord, to focus in your direction, And so we bow in your presence today. And Father, we declare first and foremost our own need for your righteousness. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And Father, you teach us there in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet, and then back up to our heads again, that we are sinful and wicked and rebellious. And Lord, there is nothing we can do about this condition. And so, Father, we bow before you pleading for mercy today. And we know that mercy is only available in the work of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning, would you help us now to engage our minds and our hearts in worshiping you. Father, would you enable us to engage in the act of true biblical worship this morning, these moments that we have together? Would you enable us, Lord, to set our minds' attention and our hearts' affection, Lord, away from our social media, away from Snapchat, Lord, away from all the venues that are at our fingertips today. Lord, help us to gaze upon you. May we feast at your table. May we set our minds' attention and our hearts' affection upon you. And may we praise you for who you are and for what you have done, O Father, in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may he be alive to us today. May this not be a religious, monotonous drudgery, but Lord, would this be an energetic, worshipful time as our minds and our souls and our bodies, Lord, we pour out our praise to you, for you and you alone are worthy. Oh, Father, I pray in this room that you would save lost sinners. I pray, Father, that you would grasp believers today. I pray, Lord, that you would work deeply within our hearts and souls and, Lord, shape us and refine us and mold us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be reminded, Lord, of the truth that we don't have forever, but one day we will. And it's too late then. And so, God, with a sense of urgency, I ask your Spirit to anoint me to preach with urgency and with clarity. But Lord, I know no matter how clear I am, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, Lord, and to transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, my appeal will fall on deaf ears. And so, Father, this morning we are completely desperate for an unleashing of the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, to come upon us, your people gathered in this room, and to do business with us today. Oh, Lord, we pray you'll come, and may your holy name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen, beloved. It's been a while. We had Christmas, and then we had our series, We Speak Jesus, but today we're back to the book of Exodus, and I'm speaking to you today on the topic grace, perfect obedience, and the gospel of Christ, Exodus 19, 1 through 6. Our big idea today, and I have been beating my head upon this scripture for it was at least a week and a half, and this is what I have come up with, and this is the big idea you'll see on your screen. This was a lot of work here. May not seem like much, but this was rough to come up with, amazingly. But anyway, here it goes. By grace, God saves, sanctifies, and strengthens his people to live for the glory of God and fulfill the gospel mission. You'll see it there on the screen. By grace, God saves, sanctifies, and strengthens his people to live for the glory of God and fulfill the gospel mission. So in one sense, we're not through with our series, We Speak Jesus, because biblically we can never be through with that series. That is what all of Scripture is about, to encourage us, challenge us to be speaking the gospel to the lost around us and sending out missionaries to other places in our nation and around the globe to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want you to see point number one with me. By grace, God saves sinners. By grace, God saves his people, chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And we see that here. Let me read those again. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. We're coming back to that. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You see, by grace, God saves his people. Israel arrived at Mount Sinai about 7 weeks after the Exodus event. It's right around 50 days, and that is significant. If you want to jot down Leviticus chapter 23, there's a passage of verses that talk about different feasts of the Israelites. And really, on the 50th day after Passover, there comes a feast. It is called the Feast of Weeks, but we know it better as Pentecost, the 50th day. And you see, Israel was saved by the grace of God at the Passover. And then so 50 days later, God gives his people the law, which is to help shape the character of his newly redeemed people. And so Israel arrived at Mount Sinai about 7 weeks, right around roughly 50 days after the Exodus out of Egypt. Their arrival marks the achievement of God's plan to save a people for his glory. It also marks the beginning of a new stage in God's covenant relationship with his people. Their arrival here at Mount Sinai was the fulfillment of Exodus 3:12. If you can remember way back in our study of Exodus, we saw the Lord appeared to Moses there in the burning fiery bush. Where? On Mount Sinai. And he told him, "I'm going to have you go down into Egypt, and I'm going to have you bring my people up out of Egypt. And hey, Moses, look, I'm going to be with you, brother. I'm going to be with you. And you're going to lead my people out of slavery from Egypt. And the way you're going to know that I'm true and I'm with you is you're going to bring them right back to this mountain, and you're going to worship and serve me with the people here on Mount Sinai." You see, beloved, God always keeps his word. Now, you need to internalize that, because I know things happen to you and to me and to us and to everybody, and there are times when we're honestly wondering and questioning, "Okay, God, where are you? My child is sick and it's not getting better. I just lost this job. I'm trying to live right, Lord. I'm trying to stay away from drugs and alcohol. I'm trying to stay away from wild men or wild women or whatever it may be. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I always keep slipping up, and just circumstances bushwhack me. And I'm struggling," and so we struggle. But I want to tell you the truth here. God gave Moses a promise, and God delivered on his word. God made good on his promise to Moses. God always keeps his word. And so we see they arrive at Mount Sinai. And it says here in verse 2, there Israel encamped before the mountain. And so if you're an inquisitive reader, you're wondering, okay, well, which mountain was that? Which mountain was that? Well, this mountain could have been a mountain in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula, up near Kadesh Barnea. But the traditional site was much further south on the Sinai Peninsula at a place that is known by the nomads as Jebel Musa. Jebel Musa. It means the mountain of Moses is what Jebel Musa means. This is the traditional site. This is where the pilgrims going to worship in that area today. People will flock to Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. There's a monastery there that trains future ministers located on that mountain out in the desert. Hey, this mountain rises 8,000 feet up right off the desert floor. It is a miraculous, breathtaking sight as you traverse through the desert land and you come to this particular mountain, 8,000 feet in elevation above the desert floor. So, is that the one? I don't know. It could be. You see, there's no conclusive evidence to resolve the dispute as to which exact mountain went Moses led the people to then worship God. We do know, all right, y'all, it's what you came for. We do know that Moses, following God's leadership, led the people of Israel to a real mountain to engage in the worship of the Lord their God. That we do know, and it was somewhere on the Sinai Peninsula. Now, and notice in verse 3, it says that Moses went up to God. Moses went up to meet with God. See, and the reason for this is Moses was their mediator. This is a concept we understand at Crawford Baptist Church. Again, we cannot approach the Father apart from a mediator. I mean, why do you tack on in Jesus' name at the end of most of your prayers? It's just because it's the culturally thing. You know, that's what mom and daddy did. It's what grandma did, great-grandma did. It's what, you know, my granny back in the Civil War did. I mean, we just always say in Jesus' name. There is a significant reason we say in Jesus' name, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or ever how you sign off on your prayers. There's a reason that we do that. And it's not just the southern thing to do. It is a biblical thing to do because in the covenant, we approach the Father through the Son as enabled by the Holy Spirit. And it's a significant biblical truth. But we have to have a mediator. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so here we see Moses being the mediator for the people of Israel. He represented Israel before God. And so here God revealed to Moses the covenant he was going to establish with Israel. He sets forth the terms of their relationship. Now this word covenant, it's an important word to understand. The word covenant, it's found over in verse 5 where it says, keep my covenant. Let me tell you, this word is a significant word. This word covenant is utilized over 300 times in the Word of God. It literally means a sacred bond instituted by God. It means a guaranteed commitment. When you enter into covenant with someone, you are guaranteeing your commitment to honor your word as has been given in this covenant. And so the scholars break covenants down into three sections. There is the preamble, there's the historical prologue, and then there are the stipulations. That's what each party is going to do. And if you'll look there in verse 3, it says, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, there's the preamble. The one who's doing the speaking is identifying himself. He's none other than the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God of his people. This is who is doing the speaking. He's the God who's going to save a people for himself. Then we see the historical prologue when he says here, notice this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So God is saying, hey, listen, historically, you know what I've done. You know how I have saved you. You know how I brought judgment upon the Egyptians. You know that I have been drawing you, leading you to meet me here at Mount Sinai to worship me and to receive my covenant and to receive my law. So we have the preamble. The Lord says, hey, it's me speaking.
I'm the one who created you. You belong to me. Right? I am your just judge. I'm the one, and you must give an account to me. I am the Lord your God. Never underestimate the power of that term, that word, Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. It's the Lord who is speaking. And listen, he is addressing the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. And you remember, Israel is the new name for Jacob. Remember the night that Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord gives him a new name, right? And so Jacob was the old man. Israel is the new man who's limping for the rest of his life. And just to remind him of that night with the Lord and how he's going to be dependent upon the Lord for his true blessing in life. And so, again, the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's reminding them of what he has done. That is the historical prologue, and then we have the stipulations of the covenant. This sacred binding agreement, this guaranteed commitment. You see, God is committing with a true guarantee to his people. But he's also going to require some things of his people as well. And so again, if you'll notice now just for a moment, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the stipulations of the covenant. You know, God is saying, hey, I'm saving you. I am guiding you through life like on eagle's wings. I'm drawing you to myself. I'm doing that. Now, as my people, I'm expecting you to obey my commands perfectly. These are the stipulations laid down to you and me, by the way. So hang on to your seat. We've got a little thinking to do before we're done this morning. Now, in verse 4, God described what he had done to save his people. And three things are emphasized in verse 4. Three things are emphasized in verse 4. Divine judgment upon Israel. Divine judgment upon Israel. Divine deliverance for the people of Israel. And then divine drawing unto himself. And here's the thing. God wants the people of Israel to remember what he has done to the people of Egypt, so that in remembering what he did in Egypt, they should realize, listen, what he could have done to them. Now, you got to think deeply here. This is what the Lord's Day Sunday morning is all about. We got to think deeply as we worship a God who is very deep. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That was last week with Pastor Stephen's message, if I remember correctly. But I'm going to say, we got to think here. Because you see, the Israelites are not the good guys in the story. Now, we've covered this before, but it bears repeating today. Amen? You see, the Israelites aren't the good guys, and the Egyptians the bad guys. They're all the bad guys. I mean, that's what God means when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one is good. The venom of asp is in our tongues. Our feet are swift to run and shed blood. We assassinate character. We're selfish. We're prideful. We're egotistical. We're just mean. That's who you are. In the eyes of God, separated from Christ's work in you, we are evil, wicked, sinful, mean, and there is no inoculation, there is no vaccine that will remedy your wretched condition other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, what we see in the text is God is wanting them to remember, this is what I've done, divine judgment, all right, divine deliverance for you. And then a divine drawing of bringing you to myself. Again, the difference between Israel and Egypt was not that Israel was better. The difference was God's mercy toward Israel. And so I want you to think about these three things. Divine judgment, number one. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I mean, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. I mean, God had weighed Egypt in the balances and found them wanting. And so God sent judgment against the gods of the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. In fact, he humiliated Pharaoh's gods by attacking them with the 10 terrible plagues. And then he drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. I alluded to this in my prayer this morning before the sermon, Romans 3, 9 through 18. We don't have time to really read through that right now, but I want to encourage you to do that at some point today. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 18. And what God does through the pen of the Apostle Paul is he shows us how sinful we are from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. And then he goes back to our heads again. And in verse 19, he says that every mouth will be stopped in the presence of God. There's nobody going to be back-talking God. Maybe your children back-talk you all the time. Maybe you back-talk to other people that are in authority over you. But I can tell you what, when you stand before the Lord in judgment on that day, every mouth will be stopped because the whole world is accountable to God, Romans 3, 19. And so you might want to read and study in Romans chapter 3. So there's divine judgment upon Egypt. Then secondly, there's divine deliverance for the people of Israel. How he talks about how I bore you on eagle's wings. You see, God bore the people of Israel on eagle's wings. The eagle now is a fierce bird of prey. I mean, an eagle is a fierce bird. It will viciously attack its prey, just like God attacked Egypt because of its idolatry and sin in its nation. But the eagle is also known as a bird of rescue, isn't it? Many of you have heard this type of a story. But the wings of eagles also depict God's protective nurture and tender care of his people. I want to flip over for a moment to Deuteronomy 32. If you can do that easily, that would be a good thing to do. Deuteronomy chapter 32. These are just beautiful verses I'd love for you to see there in your Bible. And since you've got it right handy, it's easy to turn the pages and get a little exercise. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. But the Lord's portion is his people. And that's just good news, y'all. I mean, we his portion. And some good stuff's coming. Jacob, his allotted heritage. Verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. That's enough to see there in Deuteronomy the point that I'm trying to make here for our study here in Exodus. You can go back to Exodus, but Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 12, really, we see like a mother eagle, God cared for his people. Now, many of you know the story about the eagles and how that the mother eagle, when it's just time, she just knows it's time for the eaglet to leave the nest. In my research this week, you know, sometimes those little eaglets will stay in that eagle's nest up to 100 days. And it's helpless and defenseless. One day it's going to turn into a mighty bird that is fierce at attacking its prey and a powerful sign of God's creation flying through the sky. But that little eaglet's pretty much defenseless, right? Helpless. But that mama eagle just kind of knows it's time for this little one to go. So she takes with her wings and kind of flutters it and then gets it up on the edge of the nest and then over the nest, and that little eaglet's going to start falling from that high nest. And if that little eaglet's not able to get those wings going and going to be able to take care of itself, then mama eagle swoops down and catches that little eagle on her wings and takes it back to the nest and waits for another day. This is some of the imagery that God is employing here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but also here it's mentioned in Exodus chapter 19. You see, God is like a mother eagle. God is caring for his people. God has delivered them from slavery back down in Egypt, but when they're in the wilderness, they were vulnerable to starvation and to attack from their enemies. So God lifted them up onto his mighty wings, providing them with food, water, and victory in battle. Israel experienced some rough times. Go back and review where we've studied right up before the Christmas break. In Exodus chapters 15, the end of 15 on through 18, Israel faced many challenges. I mean, there was starvation. There was, they were thirsty. They couldn't find water. They couldn't find food. They had enemies around about them coming against them. They did not have an easy trip to Mount Sinai. As one writer said, Israel did not fly to Mount Sinai. They walked. Amen? They walked. And it was a hard journey through a harsh land. And they experienced severe thirst, hunger, and warfare along the way. But in the midst of these difficulties, God was with them, right? God provided them manna to eat every morning. And God gave them water from the rock to drink. I mean, taking care of 2 million people in the middle of a desert, that's a job. That's a God-sized job, amen? And he did it. He gave them the food. He gave them the manna. He gave them quail on occasion. He gave them water to drink. He protected them from their enemies. God delivers his people. So you see divine judgment. You see divine deliverance. We also see divine drawing here at the end of verse 4. He says, and brought you to myself. Again, when you put that sentence, you yourselves have seen that I have brought you to myself. God brought the people of Israel to himself. God led them to his holy mountain where they would worship him. The Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about getting Israel close to God. You see, God is the goal of our salvation. It's not a get out of hell free card and then live life the way you want to live it. Right? It's not to ring the bell, sign the card, say a prayer, wink your eyes, give a nod to God and say, hey, I'm saved. My name is on the roll of the church. That means squat. No, have you been grasped by the grace of God? Is God transforming your life right in front of your very eyes? This is true salvation. And so many today have heard a weak, shallow, non-biblical gospel. They wouldn't know the true gospel if it came up and bit them on the backside. I mean, brothers and sisters, men and women, ladies and gentlemen, today is the day where the gospel must be proclaimed more powerfully than ever before. Why? Because this is our day. This is our generation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of gospel proclamation. And you and I are called to engage in that very work, as we shall see. God, though, is the goal of our salvation. And I'm going to tell you, when I am so full of God, I can't help but tell somebody about Jesus. I say, well, I'm afraid to talk to anybody about Jesus. I don't talk to coworkers and I don't talk to teammates. I'd be embarrassed. It wouldn't be cool. I wouldn't be looked upon as being cool. Listen, you're not near as cool as you think you are right now anyway. You don't need to worry about that one. God is the goal of salvation. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, what do the disciples in the book of Acts do? They tell some folks about Jesus. And so we wonder the evangelism problem in the Southern Baptist Convention is because we're not truly walking with God. We're not in the light. We're still many, still in the darkness, have never crossed into the light. And may God help us to see. May God help you to see today. May God help you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you won't sit soaking sour any longer. You will get up and just proclaim with a confidence in the glory of God, his goodness and his grace and his mercy. But you see, we're drawn to God to be with God. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the goal of our salvation, 1 Peter 3:18. God drew his people to himself. Jesus said these words in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's talking about all of his disciples. He's not going to leave any of the true believers in the grave. He's going to raise them all up on the last day. Then in the earlier part of John 6:44, he's talking about people coming to Christ in faith. No one, again, don't take your argument with me. Take it up with God and Jesus. They're the ones put this in the book. Look it up, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How does that drawing come? It comes through the proclamation of the gospel. That's across the cup, across the table with a cup of coffee. It's your favorite mocha's type place, Starbucks kind of place, across your dinner table, having coffee with others, diet lemonade, whatever your drink of choice may be. But, you know, it's preaching from pulpits like this one, lecterns like in community group classrooms, Bible studies like this afternoon. We have the Men's Institute and so forth and the Ladies' Bible Study. We are proclaiming the gospel. There's only one that truly saves people from the wrath of God and from their sin. So, you know, 19:4. The Lord says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and implied here, and how I brought you to myself. You following what I'm saying here? This is what I thought this morning when I was praying back through this. Is your testimony filled with, I did this, and I did that? Or is your testimony filled with, God has saved me by his grace, and I truly can't even explain it? So many of our testimonies, if you'll listen carefully, I walked the aisle. I signed the membership application. I signed the membership covenant. I got baptized. I. In 19:4, you don't see I. It was the Lord who did these things in the lives. He's the one who brought divine wrath upon Egypt. He's the one who bore his people up on eagle's wings. He's the one who drew his people to himself. It's not the individual there. So let me just ask you, what have you seen God do? And that's your homework question for today, really. What have you seen God do? Well, I'm here because Mama made me come and Daddy made me come. Well, that's an honest answer, and we appreciate it. God knows it already. And when you get to be a certain age, there's a tendency, hey, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to sit through that talk. I sit through talks at school all week long. Hey, you don't get no talk like this talk. Not at school, you don't. No, sirree. No. This is preaching of the word of the living God. This is the book before whom you're going to stand and give an account for your life, your thoughts, your actions, things you should have done that you just refused to do. This is the book of God, and we are accountable to him. So let me ask you again, what have you seen? What are you seeing God do in your life? I know you trip. I know you stumble. I certainly do myself. And so I plead for the grace of God every day. When I seen that mean streak come up in me, and it rises up a lot, and I realize I am not ready for any stained glass window in this church or any other cathedral on planet Earth. I am in desperate need of the grace of God every moment of my life. It's not how great I sing or how great I preach or how great I'm a father or a husband or a teacher or a neighbor or any of these things, because I'm not great in any of those things. We are not great. God is great. And this is the message we need to hear today. So by grace, God saves his people. Number two, by grace, God sanctifies his people. By grace, God sanctifies his people. This is putting the spotlight now on verse 5. The Lord speaking here, Yahweh, the Lord, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. All right, that's verse 5. So God has saved his people. Now he's going to sanctify them. That means to set them apart, make them distinct, make them unique. That's what sanctify means. Sanctification is about being set apart. He sets them apart by establishing his covenant with them and by giving them, and by the way, only them, his law. Persians didn't have the law of God. Right? The Libyans didn't have the law of God. God gives the law, his law, to the Israelite people. God's work of salvation always demands a response. So after reminding his people how he had saved them, he proceeded to set forth the terms for their relationship in the future. And listen to this. God demanded nothing less than perfect obedience. Now don't walk out right now because you're in a world of hurt if you do. Because in my title today, Grace, Perfect Obedience, and the Gospel of Christ, you got to hang in here to the end or you're in jeopardy. All right? God demands nothing less than perfect obedience. In fact, here in verse 5, there's a little phrase that is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. Keep my covenant. Keep my covenant. The first time the Bible uses this exact expression. Now, the Lord had given a covenant, made covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Jacob's name is transformed into Israel. Now he's going to issue this covenant to the people of Israel as a whole. Keep my covenant, my sacred binding agreement. See, up to this point, the covenant mainly required that God's people have faith in God's covenant promise. However, since the covenant was a mutual relationship, it also required obedience to God's revealed will. So the covenant will be explained now further. That's what Exodus 20, we're getting there. We're going to be there later in April. The covenant, God's going to lay out his covenant before the people. And through the mediator Moses, he's going to give his covenant to his people. And we're going to see that in Exodus chapter 20. And then the application of the law, the Ten Commandments, the application of the Ten Commandments in real-life situations within the community of Israel. That's what we're going to see in Exodus 20 and the following chapters. But right here in 19, before getting specific about things, God revealed to Moses the essence of what he required, which was perfect obedience. Anyone who wants to enjoy fellowship with God must obey, keep his commandments. In fact, I would even alter what I had written down here. We must keep all of his commandments. Now you might be sitting there, whoa, I thought we was an amazing grace kind of people here. Time out, Pastor. This does not sound like saved by grace, kept by grace. This sounds like I'm going to have to work for my salvation. That's what this sounds like to me. Let me say this, and you got to listen. It is crucial. It is crucial that we remember that this command was given to people who were already saved. In God's progressive revelation of what he's doing with his people, hey, the Exodus came in chapter 12. This is chapter 19. Are you with me? And so we have to keep in our biblical, theological minds here that this commandment, God gives this commandment to people who he has already saved through the blood of the Passover lamb. And now he gives them his law to obey. You see, God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. We are saved by grace. But here's the thing. All right, listen. Here's the thing. Think about it. If the Lord met Moses in Exodus 3 and said, okay, I want you to go down to Egypt. I want you to round up my people and tell them that if they will perfectly obey my commandments, then I will bring them out of slavery in Egypt. That's not the gospel. Moses goes down to the people of God. He tells them while they are in slavery. And listen, slaves don't make decisions. Slaves do what they're told, when they're told, and with no talk back. That's what slaves do. Or they get beaten. or imprisoned or killed. And so listen, if that's how this covenant's going to work, then there would have been no Exodus, because they never would have perfectly obeyed God's commandments. All right? And so again, so listen, remember, we are saved by grace. They were saved by grace. We are saved by grace. There is much confusion today in the evangelical world and in Baptist churches over how people in the Old Testament were saved. They were not saved. Never, ever could they be saved by keeping the law, because none of them did. Not one of them in the old covenant kept the law. So we're saved by grace. But every covenant has its responsibilities. There is no such thing as a covenant without responsibilities. There's no such thing as a covenant with no responsibilities. And in God's economy, responsibilities are always blessings. We are always blessed when we obey God. How does that old hymn go? Trust and obey. Well, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to what? To trust and obey. We have to keep that in mind. And what God is saying here in verse 5, y'all, is this. This covenant that he's making with the people of Israel, and in turn with us, actually, must be taken seriously. And it must be obeyed if there's going to be a covenant people, and if there's going to be salvation for the covenant people. The commands of God must be obeyed perfectly. It's also good for us to know that this commandment was never met until Jesus Christ came into this world. I want you to flip over to Hebrews. I have two verses I want to share with you in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, first of all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, we've been building up to this, and you got to hang on here with me and see this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If you'll remember one of the songs we sang earlier this morning, some of this imagery will come to your mind. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's just good, y'all. That's good, balcony. That's good. Let me say it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That means our high priest can sympathize with us in our weaknesses that we encounter every day of our life. But notice this, we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, again, the condition of perfect obedience was not met until Jesus Christ came into this world, Hebrews 4:15. The Israelites were never able to obey God's law perfectly. They never were able to fulfill their covenant obligations, and neither are we. There's not a one of us in this room or anyone on the planet today that has ever perfectly fulfilled the covenant obligations with the Lord their God. He said, wait a minute, I'm saved. Yes, you can be saved if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, if God the Holy Spirit has called you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. If he has done, yes, you can be saved. You are saved, yes, but we struggle. Are there any saved people in here still mean beside me? Because I am. There are times people push your buttons, kids push your button, teachers push your button, coaches push your button. Sometimes you push your own buttons and you are mad at yourself and the world and everybody else. Am I the only one? I mean, that's how I feel. I mean, I realize I am not worthy to be a pastor. I'm not worthy to be a husband or a father. I'm not worthy to be saved by any means. And the fact is, no one is. It's the grace of God, and perfect obedience is required for us to be saved, and we ain't got that. We have never had that in our lives. But here's the thing. As the Israelites struggled and failed to keep God's law perfectly,
they realized their need for grace all the more, and they looked for the Messiah who was promised, who was going to come, who would perfectly keep God's covenant for them. You're in Hebrews 4. Flip over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 again. Hebrews 9, 15. The writer of Hebrews. Therefore, he is the mediator. This is referring to Christ now. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do y'all see that? They were waiting for Jesus, who was going to come and who would perfectly fulfill God's covenant on our behalf. So by grace, God saves his people. By grace, God sanctifies his people. Thirdly, by grace, God strengthens his people. That's the people who've been truly saved to live for the glory of God and to fulfill the gospel mission. This is verses 5 and 6. So let's go back to Exodus one last time as we finish out here. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. So now, therefore, Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So by God's grace, God strengthens his people to live for the glory of God and fulfill the gospel mission. So God's already told the Israelites who he was. He's the God who saved them for himself. Now he's telling his people who they were. Or we could say he's telling his people who we are. See, this is the way the covenant always works. It's a mutual relationship. When you get married, beautiful wedding scene we had for Taylor and Madison. All right? And he said some I do's, and she said some I do's. And both those sides of I do's are very important in the mutual relationship that they have and that we have as husbands and wives and that we have as the people of God, because human marriage points to the bigger marriage between sinners and Christ, right? We are saved by grace and so become the bride of Christ. And so it's a mutual relationship in which God says, I am your God and you will be my people. Notice in verse 5, he calls us a treasured possession. That's good. That means royal property, the most prized possession in a king's personal treasury. Maybe you came in feeling really down today. You bummed out. You're sad. You're discouraged. Listen, you are a treasured possession if you have trusted in Christ. Your tax season didn't go well for you. Grades aren't going well for you. This isn't going well for you. Not feeling so well, health's not going good for me, you know, family's in a mess. I mean, just the world's in, just go on and on and on with these things. But listen, if you are in Christ, you are God's treasured possession. You belong to the King. That means something. It's not whether or not you made the cheer squads. All that just went down recently, right, in our area. Doesn't matter what place you came in at Miss Viking contest. Matters not. What matters for eternity is where you are. Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Are you a saint or an ain't, as Adrian Rogers used to say? And if you're a saint, that is separated for Christ, and you're in Christ and in God, then you are his treasured possession. He also says in verse 6 that he is making us to be a kingdom of priests. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this phrase appears. We will be to him a kingdom of priests. There are two ideas with this statement, we believe. One is within Israel. Every single person who is truly a part of true Israel is to love, serve, and glorify God in their lives. That's how that relates within God's people, the kingdom of priests, Israel.
And also the whole nation was to be set apart. They were to be a holy nation, it says here as well in verse 6. They're to be a holy nation. That's a people set apart for God and dedicated to serving Him in all of life. And y'all, I got to stop in just a minute, and I'm going to, but there's a whole sermon there. If you're called to be a cobbler, then make good shoes for the glory of God. If you're called to be a nurse, I met a lot of preview day, had a great preview day, University of Mobile. Listen, parents, do not forget about a Christ-centered university that will teach your children with a biblical worldview foundation for all the different courses of study. Do not neglect or forget the great university within our own city that can serve your children well and prepare them to be Christians on mission with whatever God is calling them to do. Amen. But see, that resonates with this verse and this idea of being a kingdom of priests. We are to glorify God well in all that He's called us to do. But there's also the idea of a kingdom of priests to the world. And here is the idea that it's the children of Israel who have the law. They have the covenant. They are the people of God. They're that light that's going to shine out to the Gentiles. It's talked about in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament. They are the light. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the light today. And if we do not have our light shine for Christ, then there's just going to be darkness. Because He's saved us, He's set us apart, and He's calling us, He's strengthening us to live for the glory of God in all that we do, as an accountant, as an engineer, as a teacher, as a doctor, as a nurse, as a lawyer even. Amen. We're to live for the glory of God. In everything we do. And in so doing, we have the platform then to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others who need it so. You see, Israel was chosen not only from the nations, but also for the nations. And as Pastor Glad led us in praying for this people group in Cameroon today, and we pray ongoingly for Ukraine and all that disaster. We pray for the loss of our own families and our communities, our schools. We're to be that light, to be that witness. Well, Jesus has given the church the same priestly task that He once gave to Israel. And I want to show you that in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're ending now, but 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to just do two verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Many of these verses are known to you. You've heard these verses. We've sung these verses. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And with what we've studied today from Exodus 19, okay, thinking caps on just another minute or so, we're done. All right? Just listen to the language Peter is using in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and think back to what we studied in Exodus 19 this morning. Peter writes, as the Holy Spirit led him to write, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," here we go, "a holy nation, a people for His own possession," that treasured possession of Exodus 19:5, right? We are a people for His own possession. "Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy if you are in Christ." You see, beloved, we are a kingdom of priests. We are to be a holy nation. We're God's treasure. We have a mission to the world. And by grace, God saves, sanctifies, and strengthens His people to live for the glory of God in everything and to fulfill the gospel mission. And so as we close this morning, where are you? What are you seeing God do in your life? How do you respond to God's grace this morning? We're about to have what we call the response song. Because why? We're responding to God's grace. Now, Jesus also said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So if you're still under the yoke of sin, and God is working within you, and He is opening your eyes and transforming your heart, and He's adopting you into His family, and you have new desires and delights in Christ, then you feel free to come speak to a pastor up front. Brother Stephen's going to be over here. Brother Jared is here. I am here. We will happily speak with you, pray for you about a concern, spiritual or otherwise. But I want you to remember as we go. We've talked about gospel mission. We talked about being God's people. We are a gospel people, right? And so listen to this now. Listen to this. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. We've covered that today. Depravity, total depravity. And He sent His only Son, that one mediator, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Christ, that is faith, will be reconciled to God forever. There is good news to be heard and to be obeyed. You say obeyed? Yeah. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. The Bible says in Acts 17. Repent and believe the gospel. Listen, flee to Christ this morning. It's not walking the aisle or signing the card. No, it's His working within you that enables you to turn to Him and you receive the fullness of salvation into your heart and soul. And for everyone, listen to me, for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, could be your first time here, your fifth time here, you've been here 500 plus times, but for everyone who will call on the name of the Lord, He will be saved. So would you bow your heads? And we're going to pray, and then we're going to respond to God's grace. We're going to have you stand in a moment after the prayer, and we're going to sing a response to the goodness and grace of God. And if you need to speak with a pastor, we'll be available up here at the front. All right? Our Father.